It's foolish to think you can see when you're really blind. We've got a photo, hopefully, here. In May last year, this guy called Paul Keatings, with an S on the end, not our ex-Prime Minister, but he crashed his friend's sports car into a boulder near Glasgow after nearly hitting a pedestrian a few minutes before. No, that's not that unusual, perhaps in Glasgow where they, you know, like a tipple, except that Paul is legally blind and he walks with the aid of a stick. He's never driven before. He and his friend thought it would be okay since his friend was sitting in a passenger seat holding the wheel with one hand and the handbrake with the other. Paul was charged with dangerous driving and disqualified for 32 months, which I thought was a bit pointless, really. But the article said if his vision should ever improve enough. His friend was also banned from driving for 32 months as well. It's the foolishness of thinking you can see when you're really blind. It's the exact mistake that the Jewish leaders are making in John chapter 9 when it comes to seeing who Jesus really is. This is a chapter that's all about seeing and blindness, whether that's physical blindness or spiritual blindness. We'll get to the blindness in a moment, but the topic, the chapter's introduced with a discussion about something that's so important I can't just overlook it, the connection between sin and suffering. In fact, this question of sin is one that's all the way through this chapter, whether it's the sin of the blind man or his parents, or whether it's Jesus who's the sinner, or in fact, as we find at the end of the chapter, the Pharisees who are sinners as well. Well, that question is how the chapter begins. As Jesus and his disciples wander along, they come across this blind man, and the disciples come up with a difficult question. Perhaps they want Jesus to settle an argument. Verse 2, he's been blind since birth, and so the question is, whose sin caused this blindness, his parents or his own? One side figured that since it was from birth, it must have been the parents who were being punished. But the other side thought, well, it was even possible for unborn babies to sin, and therefore the man must have done something himself before he was born that was sinful, kicking his mother too hard or something. But there's a problem with the question, isn't it, with the framing of the question. The assumption on both sides is that this particular sin has caused this particular suffering. And what's Jesus' answer, verse 3? Well, you've both got it wrong. It's certainly true that sin, in a general sense, has consequences for the world. Genesis 3 tells us that the fall has meant that the whole creation is suffering because of sin. Every aspect of life is messed up. Romans 8:22 talks about creation groaning in pain, waiting to be liberated. And it's also true that sometimes individual sin leads to punishment. We see some examples in the Bible like that. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Or Nadab and Abihu in Numbers chapter 3. You might remember them. They touched the ark and as it was falling and they were instantly zapped. Or else the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. They seem to have be suffering physical effects because of sin. But it's surprisingly rare in the Bible that individual sin leads to punishment. And when it does, it often seems to be in the context of a bigger purpose of just punishing the individual. Often it seems to be God is using that individual as a warning for the rest, whether that be Israel or the early church or a warning for us today. Something that's different to punishment, though, is consequences. Lots of times it seems that God brings consequences for our sinful choices. It's just wisdom, really. If you drink drive, you lose your licence. That's a consequence. Or you evade tax and you get caught, then you're fined. You commit adultery and there's divorce and all sorts of other messy complications. But that, I don't think, is really punishment, at least not from God's point of view. In fact, I want to go so far as to say that for the Christian, in this life, there is no punishment. Romans 8, chapter 1 says that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus has taken our punishment. There is none left for us. Now, hear me carefully. The Bible, I think, doesn't talk about punishment for the Christian, but it certainly talks about discipline for the Christian. Not in the sense of punishment, but in the sense of training and correction. In Hebrews chapter 12, we discover Christians endure hardship as discipline from the hand of a loving Heavenly Father. It's not pleasant at the time. It'll produce a harvest of righteousness for children who've been trained. It's training. So for the Christian, bad things happen because God is training us and disciplining us. But what about for the non-Christian? Does God punish them for their sin in this life? I think that's a more difficult question. Does God punish non-Christians in this life for their sin? Romans 1 talks about the wrath of God being revealed against all godlessness. It talks about God handing people over to their sinful desires, which is sort of along the way to punishment, I think. Is it punishment or is it consequences? Once again, I'm not sure. I do think, though, that God sometimes brings that sort of suffering, allows non-Christians to experience some of his wrath as a gracious signpost in this life that can warn them about where their sin will end up if they continue in that path. It seems to me that sometimes God says, if you keep living the way you're living, then you think this particular thing is bad. There is far worse that's in store for you than just unemployment or physical illness or a house fire. Recognise God's gracious warning and turn to him, God seems to be saying. That seems to be the lesson God wants people to learn in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 verse 1 to 5. Some people tell Jesus about a massacre by Pontius Pilate. And they say it's a terrible situation. And Jesus responds and says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? In other words, was he saying, is God punishing them? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. So sometimes the things that do happen to non-Christians or Christians are used by God as a gracious warning. Well, here in John chapter 9, just to return to our passage, Jesus has a different purpose for why this guy was born blind. So let's look at his answer in verse 3. Well, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. What's that work? As long as it's day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night's coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus is doing his Father's work. That's why he's been sent. He's the one sent to do his Father's work. And this blind person is here for that very purpose. That's why he was born blind, so that the work of God by the hand of Jesus would be displayed in his life. The word for displayed there means to reveal, to be made visible, which I think is a bit of a double meaning. John loves the double meanings. This whole chapter is about seeing and not seeing, about recognising Jesus or about being blind to him. And it's all ultimately the reason why all bad things happen. All bad things happen so that God's glory might be revealed. Why did God create Satan? So that his power would be seen as he's defeated. That's why Satan was created, so that God's power would be revealed. Why did God allow humans to sin? So that God's goodness could be seen when he saves them. Why did God create hell? So that his justice and holiness could be seen in bringing justice. And that we may praise him for his costly love in rescuing us. Why did God cause this man to be born blind? so that many people, including that blind man, would see the work of God in his life, would see God open physical eyes and open his spiritual eyes, and would give God glory. That's why God brought this man blindness. Giving God glory is the whole purpose of the world.
Amen.
The novel, Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, it says the answer to the meaning of life, the universe and everything is 42. That's the answer. That's the satirical book. The answer to the meaning of life, the universe and everything, it's a single number. But the Bible says that the answer to the meaning of life, the universe and everything is the glory of God. That's the big why. The universe is one big God-glorifying machine, that people would recognise it and submit to it and enjoy it and exalt it. That's what the world's here for. That's what this chapter's here for as well, so that we may recognise his glory, we might see it. Which brings us to verse 6 and the next heading there in the outline, blindness and sight. The work of God's about to be revealed in the life of this blind man. Verse 6, having said this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. It's short, it's sharp, it's straightforward. It's like one of those police reports of an incident. You know, they don't say, oh, the sky was just full of these big things. They just say, three persons entered a building, they robbed it and made their escape. You know, there's no details, is there? That's what this verse is like. There's no details. But it's full of questions at the same time, isn't it? Why spit? Why mud? Why doesn't just Jesus say the words and he'll be healed? Why go through all the steps and the physical things he needs to do? And who cares what the name of the pool means? But on the surface, at least, it's fairly clear Jesus has healed this guy. He was born blind, but now he's got perfect vision. The light of the world shines into one more dark corner. As we so often see with John, it's an event that symbolises something else, that signifies a signpost that points to something else. As Matt told us in the kids' talk, the restoration of his physical sight is a symbol of the restoration of his spiritual sight. And the clues are in those questions that we ask. Verse 4, Jesus said, his job is to do the work of the one who sent him. Jesus is the sent one. And then in verse 7, he tells the blind man to go and be washed clean in the pool called sent. The sent one. Do that. Go and bathe in that sent one and your eyes will be opened. Jesus is saying, I'm the one who opens people's eyes. I'm the pool that washes people clean. I'm the pool called sent. Come to me to be washed clean, to have your sins forgiven, to have your eyes opened. You'll be clean and you'll be able to see who I am. But there's another clue. Look down in verse 11. The blind man telling his neighbours and friends how he came to see. The man they called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and then I could see. Four steps he identifies. Make mud, put it on my eyes, told to go and wash, he went and washed. And the result is he could see. And as we follow the story through, we see four steps in how the spiritual eyes of this man are healed as well. Gradually, he comes to recognise who Jesus is. Verse 11, he calls Jesus just a man. Step one. The operation to restore his spiritual sight's only just begun. By the time we get down to verse 17, the Pharisees have arrived and they can't work things out. They ask the healed man what he thinks, and he seems to have a slightly better idea. They turn to him, what have you to say? The man replied, he is not just a man, he's a prophet. Step two, someone who communicates God's words. By the time we get down to verse 31, there's a bit more to and froing, and the man comes to this conclusion, step number three. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. No one's ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So he's not just a man. He's not just a prophet who speaks God's words, but he's godly. In fact, he's come from God. He's out of this world. And then finally, when Jesus arrives back and confronts the man, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he adds, "Now you've now seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking to you. Your physical eyes have been opened. What about your spiritual eyes? How will the man respond?" His answer shows that his answer shows his spiritual sight is just as clear as his physical sight. "Lord, I believe. Lord, Master, King." And he worshipped him. Four steps to his spiritual sight being restored as well. Well, it's a story about a blind man who comes to see, not just physically, but to trust Jesus and to submit and worship him. But it's also a story about those who have perfect physical sight and yet are blind. The Pharisees should have been the ones who recognised Jesus, because the blind being given sight is one of the signs that the Messiah had come. These guys, these Pharisees, would have known by heart Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, God promises, "The desert and the parched lands will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it'll burst into bloom. It'll rejoice greatly and shout for joy. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendour of our God. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened." The Pharisees should have been ready for the glory of God that would bring sight to the blind. They of all people. But they missed it. More worried about whether Jesus had broken a Sabbath law by mixing mud with his finger than whether God had actually broken into history and brought in a new age. They were blind when they should have been able to see. Do you remember magic eye puzzles? They were popular a few years ago. There's a magic eye puzzle there. I don't know how easy it is to be able to see the 3D picture in that or not. It's about trying to focus on the wall through the screen and let your eyes just sort of defocus and you can see. I don't know if anyone can actually see that. At one level, it's a blur of colours and shapes, but if you can see it clearly, it's actually two dinosaurs surrounded by palm trees. I don't know if anyone's actually able to see that or not. The funny thing about magic eye puzzles is that the people who can see them are not always the ones you would expect. It's not always the smartest. It's often tiny little kids or oldies who've got, you know, five pairs of reading glasses and can't even read the newspaper. It's the people that you don't expect who can see these sorts of pictures. It doesn't matter whether you're young or old, or how sharp your vision is, or how much money you earn, or how badly you want to see them. Sometimes seeing those sorts of pictures just comes to those who you would least expect. And it's the same with the spiritual sight that Jesus is talking about. Down in verse 39, he sums up these two different positions. "For judgment I've come into the world, for separating, for discerning, for putting into two camps, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." And that just rubs the Pharisees the wrong way. No one likes to be told that they've got it wrong. What, are you saying that we're blind? When it's obvious to the readers and to others around that they are blind, at least to who Jesus is. It's that sort of attitude we see in TV shows like The Chopping Block. There's a struggling restaurant in some out-of-the-way town and a world-class chef and restaurateur comes in to help this struggling restaurant, to give some hints on how to actually make it profitable and a better restaurant. But the chef just won't listen. Nobody knows better than him. He's kept that same menu for 30 years, and if it was good enough 30 years ago, he's going to keep cooking those same meals and use the same pre-prepared frozen food, and the restaurant's about to go broke, but will he listen? No way. It's hilarious watching it, that everyone else can see what he needs to do except for him. And there's this, that same sort of air of comedy here too, I think, that the Pharisees can't see what they really need. It's obvious whose example we should follow and whose we should avoid. Jesus finishes the chapter and sums up the Pharisees. If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim to see, your guilt remains. In other words, if you were humble enough to recognise blindness, that you don't have all the answers, then you're actually on the way towards seeing. There's hope for you. Come to Jesus, the one sent by God to wash people clean and open their eyes. But if you're too proud to admit that you actually have a problem, that you're blind, then you're actually guilty and you're headed for judgment. It's foolish to pretend you can see when you're really blind. Make sure that's not you. Make sure that's not you. In terms of the example we're to follow, the whole story points us to this ex-blind man. He's the disciple we should be copying. He's actually the focus. There's a number of lessons I think we can learn from him. Firstly, he was healed. That's fairly obvious. Jesus can and does heal physically today. Let's not theologise this chapter into impotence when it comes to physical healing. Jesus is Lord of the world. He's alive and he reigns. He still controls the wind and the waves, sickness and death. He controls physical healing, the health of your body. Ask him confidently. God, Jesus, can heal you. Second lesson, discipleship and conversion is often a slow process. We sometimes expect people to become Christians the first time we tell them about Jesus. But most of the time, it's a process. Courses like Christianity Explained or Introducing God are so good because they give people a chance to think about things, to ask questions, to work out consequences for what it's going to mean for their life. And that's a process that takes minutes, that takes weeks rather than minutes. Often when people do make a decision after a course like that, it's a decision that will last because it's been a thought through process. Let's give people the freedom and the opportunities to make an informed choice. Being in relationship with people, giving them the chance to come back at us a week later. It was a process for this man. And most of the time it's a process for people as well when they come to faith. Third lesson I think we can learn, when God sends you, go. When God sends you, go. This guy obeyed. Not only when he washed in the pool, that probably seemed crazy to him. He had mud all over his eyes and here he was stumbling through crowds of people with mud all over him. But he obeyed when he stood up for Jesus before the Pharisees. He courageously told the truth. Do you notice that was something even his parents wouldn't do? They weren't willing to step over the line onto Jesus' side. More concerned with the acceptance of other people. More concerned with acceptance by others than by God. I wonder if you're tempted in that way. You're more concerned that your friends stay friends with you than that they become friends with Jesus. And so you say nothing. Compare that sort of fear and wimpiness with the courage of the healed man. He's a bit cheeky, really. He's quickly learning to give as good as he gets. Verse 27, they're firing the hard questions at him, and he shoots back, I've already told you and you didn't listen. Do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you're this fellow's disciple. We're disciples of Moses, which he knows all along. When God sends you, go. This man's example tells us. Fourth lesson, you don't need to know everything to tell others. You don't need to know everything to tell others. He was only just learning what it meant to follow Jesus, but he spoke of what he knew. And his response to the Pharisees has been imitated by thousands of Christians since. Verse 25. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. I don't know all the answers, but here's one thing I do know. He's changed me. Don't underestimate how powerful a personal testimony can be. I don't know why it's the case, but over and over I've observed it to be true. The longer people have been Christians, the less enthusiastic they seem to be about sharing their faith. Does that sort of hit you? It's the new Christians. They're telling everyone that they meet, sometimes in ways that maybe are not as wise as we might think, but they're doing it. Why is it that older Christians don't? Is that you? Are you tired? Are you lazy? Have you lost the vision of who Jesus is? Are you just disobedient? If you understand now more of God's grace and the beauty of Jesus than you did 5 years ago, why aren't you more excited about sharing it? Why are you less enthusiastic about sharing Jesus now, even though you know him better? Let's pray that God will give us a new appreciation of his grace, a new understanding, a new vision of who Jesus is. Pray that he'd open your eyes and the eyes of those you talk to so that they can see him and they can trust him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to pray that the glory of Jesus might be made known among us and in us and through us, that Jesus would be praised. Amen.